Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin today a new section of this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. And as you can see, it really is built on that last part of verse 17. If we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we will share with Jesus in glory. To be glorified together with Him. But you can't share with Jesus Christ in His glory if you don't share in His suffering and shame. The Bible says that Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ far greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. Now that's really what introduces this great section that we are now looking at. I was reminding you in the last sermon that if you belong to Christ and you are in union with Jesus, it will be costly. There will be times when your own flesh and blood will be on bad terms with you because you speak up for Christ. There will be times when the people around you, where you work and in the place of business where you are, will ostracize you and ridicule you because you stand up for Christ, for truth, and for righteousness. And if you're not experiencing any of this, the reason is evident. You're not sharing in the suffering of Christ, and you'd better be concerned about it. But now let us assume that you are sharing in the suffering of Christ. You do know what it's like to have a brother or a sister or a father or mother, your enemy, because you will not compromise the honor of Jesus. And you do know what it's like to be ostracized and ridiculed by ungodly people in the world because you will not compromise the honor of Christ. Let's assume that you are doing this. Well, then, the apostle wants to encourage you not to grow weary and not to be discouraged, but to the contrary, to even rejoice in your tribulation. And he does this by giving us in this passage as a whole three really tremendous reasons for perseverance. Why should I suffer the reproach of Christ? Why should I be willing to be ostracized and even hated? Well, the first reason is because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. One reason why the present is not worthy to be compared with the future is because of the brevity of it. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, our present affliction is momentary and light, but it produces for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, something that's very brief, which is painful, is nothing if it leads to something that is everlasting and pleasant. This past week, I visited with a mother who just had an infant. Now, I suppose if you'd been there when that child was born, you'd have heard cries of pain and trouble, because it is a painful thing to bring a child into this world. But in the household of faith, at least, I have never yet met a mother who said it wasn't worth it. Boy, I'm sorry I ever went through that. I have yet to meet the mother who says that. No, the fact is that the result far outweighs the pain and the sorrow. This is something commented on a number of places in the Bible. And it's an interesting fact that right here in this passage, this is used as a symbolic representation of what is going on in the whole creation of God. Because it says, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The natural order, creation as we now see it, after the fall of man, is under the burden of affliction and pain and suffering and sorrow. But it is like the suffering and pain of a woman about to bring forth a child. And that means that it is struggling, as it were, to bring forth the glory of the eternal age which is to be. Now, when man sinned and fell, the Bible says it affected all of creation. You could have gone back there to see what the world was like before there was any sin. You would have seen that, poetically speaking, the whole creation was singing the song of joy in existence. Because man was appointed to be the head of creation. And when man was right, then everything under man's dominion was right. And there was a harmony and there was a joy in all of creation. Never forget the first time I read that trilogy of novels by C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer. And he described this planet out there in the universe somewhere, visited by man, and what a tremendous thing it was to set foot on that planet where there was no sin and no sorrow and no suffering and no death. And he recaptures in a writer's imagination the wonder of it all. But you see, because man sinned and fell, the whole creation has also, with man the head, has been plunged into sorrow and suffering. Because the Bible says the natural order, and I'm quoting from verse 20, was subjected to futility. Not by its own will. It wasn't the natural order that willed it. It was man that willed it. But when man fell, it was subjected. Not of its own will, but subjected. Because of him who subjected it. But the glorious thing is that it was subjected in hope. Now, that's what we call personification. You find quite a bit of it in the Bible. It means that something that does not have a personality is described poetically as if it did. You read about the trees clapping their hands. Well, trees don't have hands to clap, and they are not conscious, as we are, of things to clap their hands about. But here in this passage, the natural world which God has created and placed under man's authority and dominion is personified. So that we can feel it more intensely, it is described as if it were a person. And that doesn't mean that the natural world actually does have a personality or a conscious existence. No, the universe, the world, comes to consciousness in the mind of man and the dominion of man. And yet it is still a fact that the evidence is there in the natural order. Number one, that the universe has been subjected to vanity. And number two, that it has been subjected in hope. In other words, there is evidence in the natural order. Something is wrong. But the evidence is also there of a kind of groaning, a groaning of the whole creation in expectation of the great day of deliverance. In my opinion, one of the greatest artists by any standard in the 20th century is Walt Disney. It's not always recognized when artists live that they are great, but if there is a great artist in the 20th century, Walt Disney is his name. And one of the things that he captured so well was the sense of the longing of creation for something better. That's why his films are so universally popular with the human race, because they articulate something that is there in all of us. We all know there's something wrong, radically wrong with creation. So Walt Disney shows us that, and he personifies it in The Cruel Witch. There's a cruel witch around, because this personifies the fact that there's something wrong in nature. That witch doesn't have an address, and she doesn't even have a name. She is a symbol for the fact that there's evil, corruption, pain in the created universe. But then there's also a prince and a princess. And that prince and princess will one day drive out the cruel, wicked witch. And then even the little animals will frolic and romp and be joyful. And everybody responds to that. Why? Because, as God's holy word says, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There is, in the natural order, a programmed expectation of what God is going to bring about in the full redemption of the children of God. So my point is that there is a witness even in nature that the day is coming when creation will be set free and will join man in the inheritance of the glory of the Father. And if you think about that, and you feel that, and you sense that, can't you see that there's no comparison between the limited, momentary, temporary suffering of the present and the glory that will be? Now, you don't have to identify yourself with that longing. Lots of people don't. It's man who can reject all this and say, oh, I don't expect any such thing. I'm sure not going to identify myself with Christ and get the suffering now. No, sir, my heaven is now. I'm going to get it while I can, as much of it as I can, for number one, for me, but God's people. They identify themselves with that longing. And they're like Abraham. They get a vision of that, and they look for that city which has foundations. And they don't love this present world. And their hearts, too, throb with longing for that world which is to be. And they realize that the sufferings of this present time cannot compare with the glory that is to be. Would you rather suffer with Christ now and share in that glory? Or would you rather avoid the suffering and have your glory now? Have your reward now, here? Well, the apostle says, think it out and you'll see that this is a tremendous encouragement to you if you suffer. Because the present suffering doesn't even begin to compare with the glorious things that are coming. Now the second thing he states is in verse 26 and 7. And you can see that from the phrase which introduces that, for he says, and in the same way. The Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you not only see this groaning in the natural order, but if you're a Christian and you belong to Christ and you are in union with Jesus Christ by the Spirit also creates a groaning in you. Now our text, as it is translated here, says we don't know how to pray as we should. That's most unfortunate, because that's not really what the original says. Because we do know how to pray, very easy. You can close your eyes and you can say, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. How to pray is not the problem. It never has been the problem. But rather the motivation to pray. Like the disciples who came to Christ and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And in this instance, it is what to pray. The fact is, we don't know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. I know how to pray, but there's plenty of times I don't know what to pray. What do I pray for in this forthcoming election? Will you tell me that? I don't know. You look at a candidate, and on one issue, he's as biblical as all get out. On about five other issues, he's totally humanistic. What do I pray for? I look at the political parties that are vying for our support. And frankly, I don't see any of them that are really very close to biblical principles. I'm not saying there's no difference. I'm not saying there's no basis for a choice. But I am saying that it's very, very difficult. One time here, I had to vote for a Labor candidate, and I was not in favor of the Labor Party being in office. But I cannot and will not vote for a man who's willing to kill unborn children. Doesn't matter what party he comes from. I will never do that. And I hope you won't either. But it's a complex business, and sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And it's the same in a lot of other problems in life, because they are complex. And we don't know how to work out all the factors. But one of the things that you will know if you're a child of God is that even when you don't know, there is a groaning down in your heart because you have a sense of burden for the kingdom of God and the honor of Christ and the upholding of the righteousness and truth of Jesus. And sometimes when you can't put into words even what to pray, the Spirit prompts this groaning within you. Now, my friends, if you are not a Christian today, if you are not born again from above, and the Holy Spirit of God is not living in you, you won't have a clue about what I just said. What's he talking about? Groanings down inside of your heart, prompted by the Holy Spirit. But I have no hesitation to say every single person in this room who has been born of the Spirit of God and lived any length of time as a born-again Christian will know exactly what I mean. Because in the vicissitudes and experiences of life, there will be many times when a groan is the prayer of the heart. And you'll know it if you've experienced it. You see, prayer is a whole lot more than just repetition of words. There is a certain sense in which the greatest prayers of all are not words even. We read about Christ groaning in spirit. God interpreted that groan. Christ groaned because he saw death. God interpreted that groaning at the Savior's heart. But if you have a longing for the kingdom of God and you yearn for more of the fellowship of Jesus and the triumph of his kingdom, and you want to be with him and dwell in his house forever, if that lives in you, then you're going to know what this argument is. Now, some of you who are only living for today and the pleasures of today, who will go out of this room and not remember a word I said, and you'll immediately be thinking about hi-fi or motorcycles or whatever else it is, and you don't have a groan in your nature, you won't relate to this. But Paul is saying, look, that groaning wouldn't be in you if God didn't have something great in store. In the same way, he says, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Well, I hope you can say, yes, I know what you're talking about. That is in me. Well, remember that it's in you. And realize it's created in you by the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who is creating in you a longing for his heavenly kingdom. You think when it's time for you to die, you'll be able to say, oh, I long to be there. I remember an old Dutchman from somewhere in Holland that I was with shortly before he died in Mangere. And we had problems communicating, too. He didn't know much English, and I didn't know much Dutch, but he was able to tell me that his heart was already over there. And he was longing to be there with Jesus. O Lord, before thine eye is all that is desired by me, and of my heart the secret groans are hidden not from thee. Well, now the third thing that is stated here by way of encouragement and comfort is what we would call the sovereign control of God. And we know, he says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, we know that in the first place because the Bible's full of it. You know the stories of the Bible, you just have 101 illustrations of the fact that God works all things together for good. Now, it doesn't say all things are good. It's not good when brothers betray their brother and lie to their father the way Joseph's brothers did. That's not good. It's not good when you're one day a free man and the next day you're a slave because somebody's betrayed you. That's bad. But God used it for good. Even Joseph himself later on said, you meant it for evil, brothers, but God meant it for good. It's not a good thing when disease strikes. And one day you're well, like Job was, and the next day you're a shattered man on a sick bed with all kinds of tragedies. That's not good, but it does work together for good, and no one made that more clear than Job, because in the end he came to see the truth about himself in a way he'd never known it before, and the truth about God. And if you're a child of God, you'll recognize in your own life the same process as you learn to look back and see what God did through a time of sorrow and trial. Now, I'm sorry to say some people never do that. some people aren't as smart as Job, they aren't as wise as Job, they never look at themselves and say, well, what was God trying to teach me? Some people aren't spiritual enough to do that. They never take a good look at themselves till they repent in dust and ashes the way Job did. Don't ever forget that Job was not only a righteous man, but he's a righteous man that God taught how to repent in dust and ashes. Some people aren't wise enough to do that. But the people who are exercised by the things that God sends upon them, the chastisements and the trials, they are able to see that all things work together for good to them that love Him. You see, the natural man is at war with this truth. Nothing the natural man hates more than the sovereignty of God. That all things that happen in my life are God's doing. The natural man hates that. Boy, he hates that more than anything else, because the root of the apostasy of the human race is, I want to be autonomous, a law unto myself. I want to be like God. I want to decide what's going to happen to me. But when you become a Christian, you give that up. You submit again to God, and you come to love the doctrine. Jonathan Edwards, the great New England preacher, when he was a boy, he said, I hated the very thought of God's absolute sovereignty. And when he became a Christian, he said, oh, how I love the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. I love that doctrine. It thrills my inmost being because it means that I'm as safe as I can be in the hands of God. Not one hair of my head can perish without God's appointment. Satan can't do anything against me. He can't touch one little hair of my head without the permission of the Father who loves me. Well, if that is true and you take it to heart, what is your conclusion? Is it not that you are already safe and secure in the sovereign arms of the Lord Jesus? Why did Whitfield, the great evangelist, go out day after day when he knew that they're going to throw rocks at him? Some of them were big rocks, too. Well, he believed in the sovereignty of God. He knew he was an immortal man until the work God gave him to do was finished. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Why should I suffer? Now? Because it's all in God's control. He's not going to let you have any temptation that's greater than you can bear. He will with it make a way of escape. And all of these things add together to one massive argument. You could say the whole thing is summed up really in this. It's found in the person of Jesus. If God would give us a Savior such as Christ, then He must have something tremendous in store for us. And I hope that every one of you want to be part of it. Tomorrow you go out of the house of prayer back into the world, where faithfulness to Jesus Christ in word and deed will be costly. You cannot be faithful to Christ where God has put you. Tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday. You cannot be faithful to Christ where He put you and suffer nothing for it. Impossible. The devil is going to tempt you to shun the side of Christ because of the pain and opposition. Well, then remember these things. Remember that the whole creation all around you is yearning for the great day that is coming. If you're a Christian, there's a groaning in your own heart that God has put there. Reminds you of the same thing. And remember the sovereign control of God over all of your life. And then what do you say? Well, you say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared, and they aren't either. People who bore the name of Christ like you and I were willing to be chewed apart by lions. Well, then you surely can stand a little bit of opposition at that place where you work for the name of Jesus. John Newton, the great Christian who once was a slave trader and became a faithful pastor in the Church of God, put it like this: though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing assures us, whatever betide, we know from His word that the Lord will provide. When Satan assails us to cast us aside, one thing will sustain us, though oft he has tried, this wonderful promise: the Lord will provide. May God give you that comfort and assurance. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, O God, that in Christ, though we must suffer in this world, yet it is so little, because we are protected by Him and shielded by the great suffering that He endured for our salvation. Rekindle in our hearts, every one of us, a thankful willingness to identify with Him and to receive the opprobrium of this world, that we might one day be with Him in glory. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.